When I flew out of Colorado Springs, headed for Kosovo, as we were there in the airport, our flight was delayed about 50 minutes. Fortunately, that wasn't going to create a problem on the other end, or at least I didn't think so, because I seemed to have plenty of time. But I noticed a number of young people kind of gathered around, and some of them reading the Bible, and so I was curious what was happening, and I got to visit with some of them, including a lady who was the female chaperone of the group. And they were going from Colorado Springs down to Managua, Nicaragua, on a mission trip. And so I was privileged to give a number of those special little cards out so that they might be able to pass them out down there. You know, one of the things that's interesting are Gideons, when they came back from Africa and from Romania, and as I come back from Kosovo, one thing that has truly happened is the cell phones have taken over the world. And so they're able to get the Bible on a cell phone and listen to it. And the male chaperone, when I handed out a few cards to them, said he already had that on his phone and he listened to it every night before he went to bed. So he knew exactly what I was talking about. On the airplane, I was privileged to hand out some to folks between Colorado Springs and Houston, and then from Houston on to Istanbul, and then from Istanbul on to Pristina. I was able to hand out a number of those cards, and then I left a number of them with Mark and Trish Edwards, and they put some in the church that they attend there in Pristina to make available to people. So pray for the word as it goes out into the lives of those people. This morning we're talking about the word of God, and it is the priceless word of God. And as we think about the Word of God, I want to share with you, and some of you have heard a little bit about this already, but please be patient with me, because it is an illustration of what I'm talking about how valuable God's Word is. We met with a young man by the name of Blendi Zarape there in Pristina. This was on Monday after we'd been to church on Sunday, and he shared his testimony of how he came to know Christ as his Savior. He was raised Muslim. He and two other friends were semi-faithful in going to the mosque, and he said we were not very good Muslims because we'd go to the mosque, and then later that evening we'd go out and party. But he said that something began to change among his friends, and that was one of the friends began to be different and no longer wanted to go out and party with them and so forth, and so he was wondering, what's going on? And so he began to query him about what's changed. Well, what he found out was that that one friend had become a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ by reading God's Word. So he was concerned that now this friend of his had fallen off the wagon, as it were, and become a believer. And so he went to the imam at the local mosque and says, what do I do about this? And the imam says, here's what you do. You take the Bible in one hand and you take the Quran in the other and you read them both together. And then as soon as you realize how many mistakes the Bible is, then you can take that to your friend and straighten him out. Blendi said, the more I read the Bible, the less I read the Quran, until I was no longer reading the Quran and just reading the Bible, and he got gloriously saved. Hallelujah. He then, in response to that, received a call from God to just be available in Campus Crusade for Christ. And he began to go from village to village throughout the area of Kosovo showing the Jesus film. And one of the villages that he was in showing the Jesus film, they came up and they stuck a gun in his face and said, you can't show that in this village. He says, yeah, I can. And he showed the Jesus film. The rest of the good story is all three of those former Muslims became believers in Jesus Christ. The power of God's priceless word. And now this fella is active on the church staff there in Pristina, but he has a burden to go to Lebanon to be a church planter in Lebanon. And my thought was, you got more than enough to do here. Why do you want to go to Lebanon? But if that's where God's called him, that's where he needs to go, and God will use him. And that's the amazing power of God's word. This morning, as we talk about the nature and the power of God's word, if you'll follow along in your outline, the first point I want to make is Jehovah God has chosen to communicate with mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. And as I make that statement, I want you to be reminded of this. we as human beings were made in the image of God. Not a physical image. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. But we are made in the spiritual image of God, which means that we have a capacity to know God, communicate with God, and reason so that there is a potential of our communication and knowing God. Animals, critters are not that way. They may have instincts, for example. They may have actions that they take that are seemingly so brilliant or so intelligent. But friends, humans and animals are different by God's design, all right? And with man, God has chosen to communicate. Number one, he has chosen to communicate through his creation. He's chosen to communicate to man through his creation. If you look at verses 1 through 6, I want to quickly call your attention to some key words. In verse 1, notice the words declare. Then the word showeth. God's creation declares and God's creation shows his handiwork. It shows the awesome power of an amazing God who spoke everything into existence, the scripture tells us, out of nothing. That's awesome. Number two, day unto day uttereth speech. God's creation speaks. How does it speak? By its majesty. By its awesomeness, by its wonder, by its grandeur, by its immensity. All the aspects of creation are speaking and, as it were, shouting forth. They utter speech, and night into night they show knowledge. You would begin to realize, as you study God's creation, the amazing wisdom and knowledge that God had in putting all of this together. And it was done in such a way that it leaves no room for a truly thinking person to think it happened by chance or by accident. Number three, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Go to any place on the planet, no matter what speech they speak, they will see and recognize God's creation if they will lift their eyes, but just for a moment. And they may speak a language you don't understand, but a beautiful sunrise, a gorgeous sunset, a mystery of how clouds are formed together, on and on, a night filled with starry wonder, all of that, wherever it is in the world, speaks forth. Verse 4, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The message is all the way across and all the way around the world, and it's God's creation that is communicated to man. And the terms that are used here sound like a verbal communication, but they're really auditory, as we look through our eyes and we see them and we respond to the sound, as it were, of what God's majestic creation says. It's curious. It's curious. They have, through their various probes out into outer space, as they probed into outer space, they've actually heard sounds out there amongst all of those starry hosts. Isn't that curious how it might be fulfilling this very passage? Verse 5 and 6 speak about the rising of the sun. Now, how many of you make it a habit every morning to see the sun up? I'm getting a weak response there. How many of you make it a habit of seeing it go down? A little more so. Okay? But it's circuit. Okay? God was telling in his word that the earth was round a long time before man agreed that it was round. Amen? He was declaring that. And it's like a bridegroom coming out in all of his glory at the time of his wedding. And pawah! I have a vision in my mind and I pray that I'll never lose it. A number of years ago, Reuben Chambers and I went into a Goose Lake. Packed in there about 8 miles, went into Goose Lake, set up camp, spent the night, and on the next morning, it was just so awesome. Woke up to the sound of elk bugles. Ooh! Just makes the hair on the back of your head stand up. And we got up, crawled out of the tent, and looked. And over here is a horizon. And on this horizon, as the sun was just coming up, here were elk right on the top, some of them bugling. And here was a cow elk reared up on her hind feet, and she was fighting with a hawk, boxing at that hawk. And you know what the best part of it is? I was taking pictures. And I got my pictures, and you know what? The same thing I saw up there was reflected in the lake. Ooh! Awesome! The sunrise there, God's creation, was shining! How could you miss it? The wonder of God's creation. Whether you look through a telescope or a microscope, God's creation is speaking. The question is, do we hear it? Now listen to me and hear me very clearly. That creation does shout about the majesty of God. But friends, if we did not have the written word of God, we would come up short. And my Bible says that part of the problem with man who does not read and know and trust and accept the word of God is that instead of worshiping God as he's revealed in Scripture, they tend to worship his creation, and therefore they will make idols in the image of his creation. And they will bow down and worship those idols. And for that reason, God will hold them accountable and God will judge them. So we look at this passage and say, wow, God has spoken through his creation testimony. Secondly, he has spoken by what he has written in man's heart. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, if you can turn there with me, we find something very, very interesting. That God has chosen in a unique way to speak to man, not just through what is written on the pages, but what is written on man's heart. Verses 14 and 15, Romans chapter 2, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," meaning the written Levitical law, "do by nature," naturally, "the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Isn't it curious that as missionaries have gone into places where the gospel has never gone, and they get a capacity to communicate with them, they find that in that culture, they have many patterns or many values or many standards that are very reflective of the Word of God. But they don't have the Bible. They've never had the Bible. So God has written it in their heart. And they know that certain things are sin and certain things are wrong and certain things should never be done. And they even have punishment to carry out against those different things. Where did that come from? God having written the law in their heart. Plus, I believe in the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, they took with them some of that knowledge. But it's those two things, I believe, combined where God is speaking out. It's curious that man will, in spite of what's written in his heart, in spite of the reality of knowing that there is something greater and there is somehow an accountability, man has the tendency to reject that. But he will make his own God in exchange. And the God that he makes will either be asked, as I mentioned a moment ago, out of something of God's creation, a golden calf, or man will begin to worship his imagination and the very thoughts of his own mind that he comes up with. Isn't it curious to you that an atheist who declares there is no God is a worshiper of no God? How many find that a little strange? How weird is it for someone that says there is no God to spend his lifetime going around saying there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, and trying to convince everybody there is no God? If there's no God, what's his problem? His problem is there is a God. And he knows that. It's written in his heart, and now he's struggling and battling against it. Also, God has spoken to us through his written word. His written word. And all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's record that he has given to mankind. And this written word was spoken into existence by the Holy Spirit of God through human vessels that communicate the truth. And God's word, and the Gideons have chosen that verse from Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall what? Not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it. God's word has gone forth, okay? And also God's word, Hebrews 4:12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God has spoken through his word. And the power of his word is amazing. I want to share an illustration with you that I think so powerfully displays this. When Jacob DeShazer went as one of Jimmy Doolittle's raiders on Japan on April 18, 1942, he was an atheist. He was captured and imprisoned by the Japanese. He saw two of his companions shot by a firing squad. He saw another die of slow starvation. During the long months, he pondered the question of why the Japanese hated him and why he hated them. He began to recall some of the things he had heard about Christianity. Boldly, he asked his jailers if they could get him a Bible. At first, they laughed boisterously, as at a good joke, grew ugly, and warned him to stop making a nuisance of himself. But he kept on asking. Now listen, a year and a half later, would you have asked for a Bible for a year and a half when they mocked you and threatened you? May 1944, a guard brought him a Bible, flung it at him, and said, 3 weeks you have. 3 weeks, then I take away. True to his word, in 3 weeks, the guard took the Bible away, and DeShazer never saw it again. In 1948, DeShazer, his wife, and infant son were on their way back to Japan as missionaries, all because he asked for a Bible and a Japanese guard gave him one for 3 weeks. How powerful is God's word? God has also spoken through us, to us through his Son, the living word. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we're told that God had in the past spoken by the prophets. But in these last days, listen to what it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God spoke in the written word. He spoke through his living word. John 1:14 says, the word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and full of truth. As Christ walked the face of the earth, his words and his works proclaimed that he was God. And in the process, he communicated a message to God, and his obvious death, burial, and resurrection underlined what he had said. Lastly, God has spoken through his messengers. And I've listed a series of those that God has used. Angels spoke to various individuals in the Old Testament. Old Testament writers recorded and wrote down what God had spoken to them by angels or by his spirit. Prophets and those that gave their testimony concerning what God was doing in their life. He has recorded that. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, all of those have communicated God's message to us. Some 40 writers over about 1,600 years all communicated God's message to man. God has not only given it, presented it, but he has also preserved it. And he has promised that his word will never pass away. Though heaven and earth will pass away, what does God say? My word will never, never pass away. Number two on your outline, because God is holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and eternal, his word will also be all of these things. The sacredness of his word should cause reverence and submission that would lead for us to repent, submit, and to worship the God who's revealed within his word. As we think in terms of that, I want you to realize that I've got a book in my library that's about yay thick, talking about the attributes of God. I just listed them there side by side. Do you realize how long we could be here if we did an in-depth study of every one of those? But here's what I want you to get. Because every one of those items is who God is, friends, that's who His Word is. That's what His Word is. There are those today that seem to think that they can just kind of put God's Word on a level with the local newspaper. Friends, not in a million years. That Word of God is all that God is. We have a Bible, and if you've got one this morning, you look at it, it'll say Holy Bible. Okay? What does that mean? What does that mean? And as we dwell with that here in Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7 and following, the writer David, by the Spirit of God, begins to give us a little bit of reflection of what that meant to him. So turn with me, if you would, to that passage in Psalm 19, and let's walk our way through that. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, in this passage, David uses different words for the word. Law, commandment, statutes, ordinance, judgments. Psalm 119 does the same thing. But each one of those, though you can see a difference if you really study it out, for our purposes this morning, we're just talking about God's Word. And so number one, the law of the Lord is perfect. When you look that up in the Hebrew, it means entire. Literally, figuratively, or morally, it's entirely perfect. It is also filled with integrity, truth. It's without blemish. It's complete. It's perfect. It's sound. It's without spot. It's undefiled. It's upright. It's whole. God's Word is perfect. And the perfection of God's Word is this, that if you or I, by the Spirit of God, sit down and read God's Word, it will change you, converting the soul. It's an illustration in this same book of illustrations that I have, and I've shared this with you before. There was a man who was a missionary in Japan, and he had handed out scripture. And one day, one of the people that he'd given the scripture to came back and thrust it back at him. And he says, "I don't want it." And the missionary says, "Why? What's wrong with the Bible?" He says, "Every time I read it, it kicks me." How many of you have ever been kicked? You know what I'm talking about. The Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now listen to me and hear me very carefully. If you'll come tonight, I'm going to give you some more so that you know I didn't give it all to you this morning. There's some more for tonight. But you know what's happening? What's happening in America today is that America is saying the problem with the Bible is that it does convert, and therefore we don't like it. One of the evils that was foisted upon America under the inspiration of the devil, if you please, is our United States Supreme Court saying that you could not post the Ten Commandments in a school. And you know what the judgment of the court was? Their explanation why you couldn't put that on the wall? They said this, and I'm paraphrasing, because they said, for those Ten Commandments to be posted on the wall, if they would have any effect, the effect would be that it would change the behavior of the students, and therefore they must be removed. How many of you think that is stupid? With a capital S. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why, if you have that, then kids might think they're supposed to honor their teacher. They're supposed to honor their parents. They're supposed to get along with one another. They're not supposed to steal their neighbor's pencil. They're not supposed to swear. They're not supposed to bring a gun and shoot somebody. On and on it goes. But the court says, oh no, we can't have that. How crazy can we be? The law of the Lord is perfect. David Gibbs said something, and he said it on a number of occasions, and I think it's powerful. He said, you know what? God's Word is so special. There's only one of it. But he says, people will spend plenty of time reading the newspaper. And he says, you want to know how valuable a newspaper is? Tomorrow they're going to make a whole new one. God's Word is perfect. man's word is very, very changeable along the way. Not only is God's word perfect, God's word is also sure. It says the testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This means that it is trustworthy. It's not wishy-washy. You can be sure that God says what he means and means what he says. And if a person will submit to what the Word of God says, he will become wise. What is wise? It says making wise the simple. The simple do not know anything. They do not have understanding. But friends, if you make God's Word your source, you will gain wisdom. It will turn you about. One more time, an illustration I would share with you that speaks to that. It is said of an old Edwin Rushworth, who, having been a skeptic all of his life, resolved to read for an hour a day the book that he had so long derided. "Wife," he said, as he looked up from his first perusal, "if this book is right, we are all wrong." He continued his readings for another week. "Wife," he exclaimed at the end of that time, "if this book is right, we are lost." He went on reading with more avidity than ever. "Wife," he said earnestly a few nights later, "if this book is right, we may be saved." And they were. Just give the word a chance. Amen. And the Spirit of God can zing it into their heart. Nextly, it says the statutes of the Lord are right. Just, straight, upright. The statutes of man, the laws of man, can be very foolish. I submit to you to the Colorado legislature the last couple, 3 years. Okay? But the statutes of the Lord, the pronouncements of the Lord, they are just, they are straight, they are upright. And those will ultimately, notice what it says, rejoicing the heart. When you recognize God's word is right and you walk in God's word, you will walk in rejoicing. You will walk in joy because you know you're right with God, and your peace that's in your heart confirms that you're right with God, and you will have a rejoicing heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." The purity of God's word will enlighten our eyes. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." When God's word is turned loose in our life, when we open it up and read it for what it says and allow the Spirit of God to speak, the result is it will enlighten our eyes. Number 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. In the Bible, it says that there were certain items that were clean and certain items that were unclean. This was talking about ceremonially. Foods that they could eat, foods that they couldn't eat, things that they couldn't do. God's word is clean. Not only is it perfect and sure and right, it is also clean, and the cleanness of God's word, it will endure forever. And that comes because in the fear of the Lord, it is not going to lead us into sin. It will take us away from sin and draw us into a deeper relationship with him. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I want to challenge you to underline altogether. Altogether. Two of the passages that we often quote related to God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So how much is that? All of it. And furthermore, all of scripture, not only is it God-breathed and inspired by God, but it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly, perfectly, totally completed to do the work that God's called him to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, it speaks there about God's word, and it says we have more sure word of prophecy. Then it goes one step further and says, "For no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, this passage does not contradict this passage. If you think it does, you're not reading it straight. Okay? You're taking it out of context. You need to go back and examine it and recognize that altogether God's word is true and righteous. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, I just don't like the Old Testament? Anybody heard anybody say that? I just don't like the Old Testament. The New Testament, that's okay, but I don't like, it's a different God in the Old Testament. Friends, no. It's true and right altogether. It is one passage, and it's complete all the way through. It is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 127, still in Psalm 119. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Proverbs 8:10 says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. At the point of death, and it's appointed unto man wants to die. At the point of death, according to Scripture, what do you take with you? You brought nothing into this world, and you're taking nothing out. At the point of death, here is a person, let's say that he was very, very wealthy. What comfort does it give to him for them to bring in all of his bank statements, all of his stock, his complete portfolio, and say, look at this, you have all of this. Let me ask you a question. Would that comfort him or depress him? If that's been his life up to that point, then that ought to depress him because, okay, I'm going to leave it all behind. I brought nothing in. I'm taking nothing away. But let me ask you, what happens if you have a believer, though they may have very little in material possession, but the promises of God alive in their heart, and you come and sit down and read a passage of Scripture on their deathbed, what happens? Comfort, peace, joy. They ready to enter into the promises that they have claimed by faith. God's word is more precious than gold or silver, everything else that you can compare it. And yet, how many people are giving their life to amass the very stuff that will never give them comfort in the end when they don't have time to get into God's word that would give them what they really, really long for. It is sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb, sweeter also. As we think in terms of the a comment that is sometimes shared, some people say, well, so-and-so is trying to sweet-talk me. What does that mean? Well, usually it means they're trying to flatter you, and you're going to regret it on down the road. God's word is not that way. In fact, sometimes we wish God's word would be a little sweeter about some of the things that he says to discipline us a little bit. But his word is sweet because we know it is all that we've talked about up to this point. Therefore, it gives us great comfort and joy and peace, and the sweetness of it applies in our life. We further are told, verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God's word is an alarm to keep us from sin. Someone has said this, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's true. In Psalm 119, verse 9, David said this, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Then he gives an answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might what? Not sin against God. God's word is able to do exactly what it says here. It's able to warn us. And when we keep and obey God's word, there is great reward. Not only no penalty, but the reward of blessing and peace and comfort and God's touch upon our life as we walk in obedience. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Let me ask you a question, present a little scenario to you. Let's say that there's something been going on in your life. It may have been in your thought life. It may be in your business life. It may be in your relationships. But as far as you know, it's a secret. Okay? And you open up God's word and you read God's word, and all of a sudden, it's just like God just nestled right up beside you and says, I'm talking to you. How many know what I'm talking about? God's word is so awesome. It's priceless in that way. You say, well, if I had a friend, well, no, you're not going to tell your friend your secret. But God's word, because it is God, he knows you. And his word, because it won't cut any corners, it won't soft pedal anything, as you read it, it says, what about this? And when it does, you have an opportunity right then to repent of it. He'll cleanse you from your secret faults, from those secret sins in your life. It is able, verse 13, to keep us back from presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? Well, there is something that's very curious. If you look and study through the book of Leviticus, you'll find that there were sacrifices and offerings that could be brought when a person, as it were, accidentally sinned. Okay? In the process of their daily events, they sinned. But for a person with presumptuous sin, premeditated sin, sin that though he's been reproved and warned about it and God's word is spoken to him, he presumes that I can keep on sinning, keep on doing this, and there'll be no price to pay. There was no offering for presumptuous sin. In fact, what was the penalty for presumptuous sin? Death. How many of you know that David committed presumptuous sin with Bathsheba? And what should have been the consequence of that sin? He even pronounced it in the very scenario when Nathan brought to him a little story of illustration. David said out of his mouth, the man that has done that should die. What he was talking about was a presumptuous sin of this rich man taking a poor man's animal and offering him as a sacrifice when he had plenty of animals of his own. What Nathan was talking about was the revelation that, David, what you have done is you've taken another man's wife and you violated that wife. And as a consequence, you presumptuously have sinned against God, and therefore you deserve to die. So when David cried out, he knew what his rightful punishment would have been. But Nathan said, and God has heard your prayer and you are forgiven. And David was not stoned. When he writes about the power of God's word to keep us from presumptuous sin, it's very important to realize that taking God's word for what it says and being serious about it in the New Testament context is very important. Let me tell you what I believe the New Testament counterpart to presumptuous sin is. It's called the sin unto death. The Bible speaks about there is a sin unto death. What is that sin unto death? This is a person who continues to sin in spite of the conviction, power of the Holy Spirit, the warning of God's word. He's going to keep on keeping on. And finally, God's going to say, enough already. And the result is he will strike them dead. That's pretty serious stuff. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, he says, you don't even have to pray for presumptuous sin. What does that mean? That means within the context of the scripture and within the context of the church, here is a brother or a sister who is continuing in presumptuous sin, and there's the potential that can arrive in which the person will just not turn back, will not stop sinning, and therefore God says, you don't even need to pray for that anymore. I'm going to take care of that, and he can take their life. So the word of God is able to keep us from that, if we take God's word seriously. And finally, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Now let me ask you a question. How will I know whether they're acceptable in his sight or not? Where can I go to find out whether my thoughts and my meditation are acceptable in God's sight? Where will I go? To the Word. To the Bible. Lord, is this thought acceptable to you? His Word will show me. Because it is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is clean. It's all those things we've talked about. So as we purpose, it's a prayer and a commitment that David is communicating that from that point on, he wanted to have a life in which the Lord, who was his strength and his redeemer, would keep him on the straight and narrow, as we might say. This morning, I want to ask you a question in closing. What would you be willing to pay for a Bible if you didn't have one? How valuable is God's Word to you? How many of you understand that in many other parts of the world there are believers who do not have a Bible? One of the illustrations I read in here was so powerfully worded about a group of people that were brought a Bible by the missionary. One Bible for an entire village. A number of years ago, someone came back to visit and found that there was a church established there. And the person who was the guest who came to that church said, this is wonderful. It's amazing to see the power of the church. And you don't even have a complete Bible. The Bible that they had literally fallen apart through passing around and various ones in the village using it. And so the man with a great bit of gusto said, who of you would be willing then to stand up and quote a verse of Scripture? And the people said, do we misunderstand you? You want us to quote a verse of Scripture? We memorized chapters. We memorized books. And found that among those people, they virtually had the entire Bible memorized. One Bible with all those people. How valuable is your Bible and mine? What would we trade for it? There's nothing as valuable for you to trade for. And there's nothing that will sustain you in this life as well as secure you in the next life that's better than the Word of God. God's Word is priceless. This morning, in closing, is God's Word your life? Is there any of your life that's out of line with God's Word? If so, then His Word says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can walk out this morning and find that that same Word of God with all these qualities, is all of that in our life and more. And if it's not this week, we can increase its value by investing in it even more of our time and our affection. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your